Good morning.
Come on.
You could go ahead and open to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. I get set up here. It's interesting to note just the amazingness of God's providence and his timing. We've all come today with various burdens, difficulties, and praises. And I think this is a unique text that meets those burdens, those difficulties. And I know it's been a blessing for me this week as I've worked through it. And I hope it's a blessing to you as well. Let me go ahead and find my place here. Here we go. I had an issue with the printer today, so it's kind of late putting in into the binder. We are continuing this morning with our Advent series, and we've been looking at the five women who appear in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. And so far, we've looked at Tamar, as well as Rahab in their stories. And the next woman that appears in the genealogy is Ruth. And Eric was going to cover Ruth. However, because he's ill, he and I are swapping Sundays. And so today, instead of covering Ruth, we're going to jump to the last woman in the genealogy. And that woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm not sure if I was assigned Mary on purpose, but it works. And actually, one of the Greek spellings for Mary in this passage is Miriam. So that also works. So cool right there. Mary's story is anticipated by the stories of the four women who preceded her in the genealogy. Her story shares similarities with their stories. And in fact, the stories of these four women who precede Mary find their culmination in the story of Mary and of her son. But as we've seen with the other women we've looked at, and as we will see today, the story of Mary is less about the woman herself and more about God's faithfulness. The stories of the women in the genealogy, and indeed the whole genealogy itself, is really about God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bring forth Christ the Savior. And that is what we will see today. So our main text will be Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And let us read the words of the Lord together. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." The main idea of the message is this: trust in the faithfulness of God and in the Savior that he has provided. Trust in the faithfulness of God and in the Savior that he has provided. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the Savior that you have provided as a result of your faithfulness to your covenants with Abraham and with David. Lord, you are with us now by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, to be comforted by the truth of Christ as Emmanuel, and to look unto the faithfulness that will be with us unto the end of the age. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first place where we encounter Mary is not in our passage, but actually at the end of Matthew's genealogy. And the genealogy that Matthew gives us is divided into three sections: Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Christ. And it is in this last section of the genealogy where Mary and Joseph are to be found. Before we move into our main text today, I want to spend just a few minutes setting the scene. It would be well of us to ask the question, when we meet Mary and Joseph, where is the house of David? What has happened to the house of David? As you know, God made a covenant with David, and we find that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." From the house of David would come one who would reign and rule over God's kingdom forever. Well, as we progress from David throughout 1 and 2 Kings, we see that many sons of David reign as king in Judah, and some even enjoy times of prosperity and peace during their reign. And some, like Solomon, even looked for a time like they might be the long-awaited Christ. But the Babylonian exile in 586 BC ended the reign of David's sons. Despite the extreme patience and persistent warnings of God, Judah and their kings continued to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in 2 Kings 25, we read about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. We read that the people are taken into Babylon, into exile. And that brings us to the last section of the genealogy, a genealogy that I've titled The Genealogy of the Fallen House of David. And as I read this section of the genealogy, I want you to ask yourself, do I know anything about the people in this genealogy? Do I know anything about the people in this genealogy? In verse 12, you look there with me, Matthew writes, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealti, and Shealti the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So if I were to ask you that question, do you know anything about the people in that genealogy? With the exception of a few, your answer would be no. The only person in this section with any sort of prominence after the exile is Zerubbabel. He returns from exile and helps to lay the foundation of the second temple. He also becomes governor of Jerusalem. But here's the catch. He never actually reigns as king. He never sits on the throne. And in fact, none of David's sons after him ever come to the throne again. And none come into any prominence. These are people with no stories, no songs sung in their honor. We know little to nothing about them. They fade away in obscurity and barrenness. These are the lowly sons of David. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all. In our context, who today knows by name the descendants of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln? Their descendants have faded away out of prominence, out of the spotlight. At this point in Israel's history, the house of David is, to use the language of Amos, a fallen booth. It is, in the words of Isaiah, all but the stump of a tree, the stump of Jesse. And this is where we meet Joseph and Mary. And this is where we meet Mary's son, Jesus, the Christ. It is at this point where Israel mourns in exile because of her unfaithfulness, when God acts in his faithfulness. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Well, with that stage set, we can proceed now to look at the story of Mary. And unlike with Tamar and Rahab, we don't have to travel far, thankfully. Matthew provides this story in verses 18 through 25. And at the beginning of verse 18, Matthew introduces our passage and gives us an idea of what our passage is going to be about. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now the word birth in Greek here has a range of possible meanings, such as beginning, origin, descent, birth, existence. And the passage does go on to explain the birth of Christ, but if we think about it, only briefly mentions it at the end. And I'm not going to contend for a particular translation, but what I want us to notice is that the passage is certainly not limited to the birth of Christ. No, in fact, I would say it's really about the identity of Christ and his origin. At the end of the passage, his title is given to us as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so this passage doesn't just give us an account of Jesus' birth, but ultimately it gives us an account about who Jesus is and what he has come to do as God in the flesh. And within this story about Jesus' identity and his mission, there are three acts or three scenes. In verses 18 through 19, we get Joseph and Mary. In verses 20 through 23, we get Joseph and the angel. And in verses 24 through 25, we get Joseph's response. So if you like outlines, Joseph and Mary, Joseph and the angel, and Joseph's response. Let's begin with Joseph and Mary. Matthew introduces us to the situation at hand. And we are told that Mary and Joseph are betrothed. And in a betrothal, a couple is legally pledged to be married. It's an older custom that represents a legally binding engagement, whereas our modern popular custom of engagement is not legally binding. Matthew gives further clarification to this custom in verse 19 by calling Joseph Mary's husband, and that to break the betrothal off would require a legal divorce. And so this was quite a serious arrangement. However, but before Mary and Joseph's marriage was consummated, Matthew tells us that she was found to be pregnant. He writes, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Notice that Matthew is very careful to note that Mary was a virgin when she conceived. And he's going to continue to write in such a way that we do not mistake this. Matthew has great reason to be careful here. The reason is, if we get this wrong, we get Jesus wrong. The virgin conception is essential to understanding Jesus because, as I'll explain later, Jesus' identity as God is at stake and also his sinlessness and thus his ability to save us is at stake. So Matthew is very careful that we do not get this wrong. Matthew tells us that this child is from the Holy Spirit. And there's a common theme or motif in the Bible of women conceiving children with divine help. Consider Sarah, who was barren and old in age. And yet the Lord visited her, and she conceived and bore a child, Isaac. Or consider Manoah, who was also barren, and yet the Lord gave her the Philistine killer, Samson. And although similar to these stories and anticipated by them, Mary's story goes far beyond them, and the child that is born of Mary is far greater than Isaac or Samson or any other special child. For Mary conceives without a male counterpart, and her child is from the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus, or that Mary conceived with the help of the Holy Spirit? Well, in Luke, we get a further explanation by the angel Gabriel when he announces this to Mary. He says in Luke 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Just as the Spirit of God hovered over the barren earth in Genesis 1:2 and brought forth a world of life, so the Spirit of God overshadows the virgin, empty womb of Mary and brings forth Christ. And this language tells us that Mary's conception of Jesus is from God, and as we'll see later, that Jesus is God. Well, this all certainly puts Mary in a very precarious and difficult situation, similar to some of the situations that the other women in the genealogy face, such as Ruth and Bathsheba. But just as with these other women, God would demonstrate his faithfulness to his promises through this precarious situation. For Joseph, this is a very difficult situation, for he does not know what Matthew has told us, namely that Mary's pregnancy is not a result of unfaithfulness, but a result of divine intervention. Joseph, upon hearing that Mary is pregnant, obviously believes that Mary was unfaithful to him. And yet we are told in verse 19 that he was a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, that he resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph could have exposed Mary to public shame on account of her supposed unfaithfulness, but because of his character, Joseph desires to guard her from this public shame. And thus he planned to divorce her secretly. And it is while he is thinking about this that we meet the angel. So scene 2, Joseph and the angel, verses 20 through 23. We're told in verse 20, "But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." I don't know if you like Christmas movies, but my favorite is It's a Wonderful Life. And this reminds me of the scene where George Bailey is considering suicide, and the angel appears right then and there. And that's sort of the same thing that is happening here. And it's not actually an uncommon thing in Matthew 1 and 2. In Matthew 2:13 and Matthew 2:20, an angel of the Lord again appears to Joseph in a dream. The story of Jesus' life, and especially his early life, is permeated with God's sovereign will and action, or at least the explicit relating of that sovereign will and action. Well, the very appearance of the angel tells us that this child will be special. And we see this type of announcement elsewhere in Scripture associated with women's birthing process. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife and announces the birth of Samson. Or think of when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and announces the birth of John the Baptist. This is a common theme that happens. But let's look at what the angel says. First, he addresses Joseph, and he addresses Joseph as the son of David. Now, if we go back to the genealogy, to the section we just read, we would see that Joseph's immediate ancestor is not David. It's a man named Jacob. But the angel addresses Joseph according to his distant ancestor, King David. And in doing so, the angel and Matthew are giving us the significance of Jesus in relationship to his covenant with David. Namely, that Jesus is the promised Messiah who will bring to bear God's rule and reign on earth. Luke records the angel Gabriel saying, "Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Secondly, the angel says to Joseph, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." In the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, an appearance of the Lord or one of his angels is often accompanied with the words, "Do not fear." And the angel explains why Joseph is able to take Mary without fear. He says, "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The angel makes it clear to Joseph what we already know as the reader, that Mary is pregnant not from unfaithfulness, but by the power of God's Spirit. The angel lets Joseph know that God is behind this. John Calvin writes that the angel removes Joseph's suspicion of guilt with the view of enabling him to dwell with his wife with a safe conscience. By the way, I like to say that this passage is my inspiration for having the confidence to take Mary as my wife. But, although I didn't get an appearance from an angel. But. Well, in verse 21, the angel announces that Mary will give birth to a son, and he tells Joseph what this son's name will be. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The whole passage revolves around this verse. Not only the passage, but also our faith. For the name of Jesus tells us what he has come to do, what his mission is. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. And even his very name is linked with this salvation. Although not in Greek, there is a pun in Hebrew. Jesus is Yeshua or Jehoshua, and the verb to save is Yasha in Hebrew. And Matthew evidently intended us to know this. And so Jesus, he will be called Yeshua, for he will Yasha his people from their sins. It's a rough sort of explanation of the pun, right? But this thing, sort of thing happens often in biblical narrative where the fate or mission or identity of a character is included in their name. And the point that is that Jesus is inextricably linked to salvation. He has come to save. Now, this whole scene and the words of the angel force us to think of something similar in the Hebrew Bible. And that is a story that I've referenced a couple times already, the story of Samson. In Judges 13, we get this snapshot of the story. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" You can already see the similarities there, right? And I want to briefly compare these stories. And you might be thinking that this is a rabbit trail and you should just stick to the passage. To which I would say, it's a rabbit trail that the text is wanting us to take. What I mean by that is this, that Matthew, with the language, the imagery, the scenery that he's using in this story, is comparing this story with the story of Samson. And these connections back to the story of Samson serve to provide a comparison and highlight the supremacy of Christ and the salvation that he brings. So let's first take a look at the similarities. First, in both accounts, an angel of the Lord appears and announces the birth of a son. Second, in both accounts, there's difficulty presented with the mother being able to have children. In Samson's case, her mother Manoah is barren. In Mary's case, she is a virgin. Third, in both accounts, it is said of the woman that they will conceive and bear a son. And fourthly, in both accounts, this special son would be a savior. Excuse me. But from here, let us consider the differences between Samson, one of Israel's greatest saviors, and Jesus, the savior. And through these differences, we are meant to see how much greater a savior Jesus is and how much greater his salvation is. Whereas Samson worked a partial physical deliverance, Jesus worked a spiritual deliverance with a physical deliverance to come. Whereas Samson delivers by his strength, Jesus delivers by his suffering. Whereas Samson delivers only Israel, Jesus delivers the nations. Whereas Samson delivered only part of his generation, Jesus delivers in all those generations who put their faith in him. Jesus works a greater salvation. Amen? Now, how will Jesus save his people from their sin? First, what is sin? Sin, we always need to come back to and understand. If we lose our understanding of sin, then we lose our understanding of the gospel. Sin is disobedience against the law of God. Sin is disobedience against God and our affections, what we love, what we crave, in our thoughts, what we meditate on, in our words, and in our actions. The Bible tells us that by nature, at our core, at the level of our hearts, we are all sinners. Our hearts and minds are set against God and his law. Genesis 6:5 gives us a striking indictment of our nature. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So how will Jesus save his people from their sin, from their darkened minds? He does this in two ways. He removes the judgment that sin brings, and he delivers from sin's enslaving power. First, he removes the judgment of sin. Our sin brings us under the righteous judgment of God. Imagine in a faraway land that there is a king, and that this king's people continually break his laws and utter blasphemous things against him and his kingdom and misuse for shameful purposes gifts which the king has given them. Will that king not become angry at his servants? And will that king not be required by the laws of justice and righteousness to punish those rebels? If that king is right to be angry and full of wrath, then how much more our Lord, the Creator of all things? Our sin brings upon us the indictment of God's justice. But Jesus removes from his people the judgment of sin by taking onto himself the judgment that his people deserve. The prophet Isaiah says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, praise be to God, bears the sins of his people and wrath of God for his people, so that they would not have to bear their sin in hell. Second, Jesus delivers from sin's enslaving power. Jesus delivers from sin's enslaving power. I was talking with a student this week at work about the true meaning of Christmas, and I mentioned that Jesus came to save our sins. And she said, I don't understand why people say don't sin if Jesus had come to save us from our sin. And she didn't understand that Jesus came so that we would sin no more, that he would deliver us from sin's power. When we say someone needs to be saved from alcohol or drugs, we're saying that alcohol or drugs have mastery over them, that they're slaves to that substance. When we say that we are enslaved to our sin, we're saying that it has mastery over us, that at the level of our hearts, we desire what we ought not to desire, and we love what we ought not to love, and that this sinful, or that these passions conquer us. And this idea is frankly rejected by the world, and it is especially disliked in our American context, where we value freedom and liberty, and we believe that we are free by virtue of living in America. But consider this interaction that Jesus has with the Jewish people in John 8. I think Mike was just referencing this passage earlier. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What do they say? They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone," which is ridiculous because they were enslaved to the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Babylonians. But anyways, how is it that you say you will become free? We might say, we're Americans. You've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it, Jesus, that you say you will become free? Well, Jesus answered them, and he answers us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Well, thank be to God that Jesus delivers his people from sin's enslaving power. And he does that by causing them to be born again by the power of his Spirit. His Spirit gives us a new heart, a heart that is not enslaved to sin or to its desires. Think Romans 6, right? Sin will no longer have dominion over you. That's what Christ does for his people when they come to him. In Ezekiel 36, we find a description of this wonderful sin-liberating work of our Savior. And this is a passage in which the new covenant is described to us. The Lord says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone that loves sin," that was my addition, "from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This Jesus that will be born to Mary will save. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. His name is a precious name, isn't it? Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. Or as Calvin writes, when he references a theologian named Bernard, he says, "The name of Jesus is not only light, but food also. Yes, oil, without which all the food of the soul is dry, salt, honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and joy in the heart, and at the same time, medicine." The Savior is precious. Look with me at verse 22 in our passage. This is no longer the angel speaking, but Matthew's interpretation, his commentary. And he writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The virgin conception, the entrance of Christ into the world, did not happen in a vacuum, nor did it happen by accident. All of this, Matthew tells us, happened in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. The precarious situation that Mary finds herself in is a result of prophecy, of God's sovereign will. If your Bible has footnotes, you'll see that Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7. This is a passage we all know well because it's used at Christmas time. Isaiah 7, the context to this passage is provided, which we might not be as familiar with. The context is that Israel and Syria joined forces to come against Judah and Jerusalem and their king, King Ahaz. And the Lord gives King Ahaz a sign that Jerusalem will not be conquered by these powers. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was the sign that the Lord gave to King Ahaz. And because all of this happened to fulfill the word of the Lord, then it follows that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to be a virgin. She had to conceive without sexual relations. Now, what is the significance of her virginity? What is the significance of the virgin conception? At the beginning, I mentioned that the virgin conception is essential to understanding Jesus rightly. Why is that? Well, there are two major points of significance. First, the virgin conception protects the sinlessness of Christ. First, the virgin conception protects the sinlessness of Christ. When the angel Gabriel announced the conception of Jesus to Mary, he connects the conception to Jesus' holiness or his sinlessness. Listen closely. This is Luke 1, verse 35. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." See that connection? Therefore, it's connecting the conception to Jesus' holiness. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Only by the work of the Spirit could the divine person of the Logos," that is the Word, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, only by the work of the Spirit could the divine person of the Logos assume genuine human nature, come in the likeness of sinful man, and yet remain holy, harmless, undefiled." In a similar vein, Stephen Wellem of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary writes this. He says, "Jesus was not conceived in Adam, but by the divine power of the Holy Spirit, so that God the Son assumed a human nature. Jesus descended from the line of Adam, but not in exactly the same way we do. Every human born after Adam was born in Adam," that's us, "and stands guilty and corrupted because of Adam's sin, but not the last Adam, not Christ." The virgin conception means that Jesus did not inherit a sin nature from Adam. And because Jesus did not inherit a sin nature, Jesus is able to save you and I from our sins. And only because Jesus did not have a sin nature could he be an appropriate sacrifice for sin. And that is what you and I need, an appropriate sacrifice for sin. An appropriate sacrifice had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. This is why Peter writes that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, it is important to qualify this and say that the virgin conception is not the only explanation for Christ's sinlessness. Wellem writes that Jesus the Messiah is capable of bearing our sin and guilt, not only because he himself is sinless, but also because he's God the Son who can satisfy his own righteous requirements on our behalf. I thought that was important to qualify. And I know we kind of got in the weeds there, but again, that's important, right? That's important to having an understanding of Jesus that is biblical and that is orthodox. So that's the first point of significance. The virgin conception protects the sinlessness of Christ. The second is this, that the virgin conception protects the doctrine that Jesus is God. The virgin conception protects the doctrine that Jesus is God. Jesus did not begin to exist in Mary's womb. Jesus has always existed. He is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, very God of very God, very light of very light. He has no beginning and will have no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. When Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Son, always existent, added to himself a human nature. I'm going to read from the 1689 London Baptist Confession on this, and I've abbreviated this, so for those of you who have memorized it, it's not the full version. It says, "The Son of God, being very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin, was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures." Jesus is, as Isaiah says, Emmanuel, which as Matthew translates for us, God with us. Jesus is God with us in the flesh. That child, Emmanuel, in Isaiah 7, is the same child in Isaiah 9, of whom the prophet says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." So you see that juxtaposition? He'll be a human child, but he'll be Mighty God. We see that in Psalm 45 as well and some other places. Check out Hebrews 1 for that. Our Savior is Mighty God, and it's necessary that our Savior be God. Only God can save us, and that was a contention of the early church. They stood firm on that principle that only God can save. Listen again to John Calvin. He says, "It was his to swallow up death. Who but life could do so? It was his to conquer sin. Who could do so save righteousness itself? It was his to put to flight the powers of the air and the world. Who could do so but the mighty power superior to both? But who possesses life and righteousness and the dominion and government of heaven but God alone? Therefore, God in his infinite mercy, having determined to redeem us, because he himself became himself our Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son." Let's stop for a moment and reflect on the wonder of God becoming man, the wonder of the incarnation, Jesus being God with us. Jesus has for all time united in his very own person, God and man. Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood," that is our body, "Christ himself likewise partook of the same things." Friends, when you need to be reminded of the love of God, ponder on the incarnation. The eternal God existing in all his glory, in all his perfection, was not ashamed to step down into time and to partake of our lowly nature. He did not scoff at sharing in our sufferings. He did not scorn to dwell with us in our darkness. And as Hebrews says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. As Israel says to David in 2 Samuel 5, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." So we can say now to Jesus, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." And we can say of him, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now you might be saying, that sounds well and good, but where is Christ now? Where is he in my suffering? Where is he in my loneliness? Where is he in my sickness? Matthew begins his book by saying, "God with us." And he ends his book saying the same thing. The Great Commission is a passage we're familiar with, that we've talked about recently. In the last verse of Matthew, in the Great Commission, Christ says this. He says, "Behold, I'm with you always. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Christ is with you. He's with you by his Spirit who dwells in you. And he does not disdain to make his home with you in your suffering or in your loneliness or in your sickness. As Francis Schaeffer remarked, he is the God who is there. And he is there to comfort you and to uphold you and to sustain you until the last day when he will make all things new. So Mary's precarious situation is actually a result of God's faithfulness to bring out his covenant promises to David and to Abraham, to bring forth the Messiah to reign and rule over God's people forever. Scene 3, Joseph's response. How does Joseph respond to the news that the angel brought? We're told in verse 24 that when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph's response is one of unqualified and immediate obedience. He believes the message that the Lord gave through the angel, and he acts in faith. We see him do three things. First, he takes his wife and does not divorce her. Second, he does not have sexual relations with her until she gives birth to Jesus. And here, again, Matthew is very careful to make sure that we know that Jesus was conceived not by Joseph, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, in obedience, Joseph names the child Jesus. But we cannot end on Joseph's response. We must end on our response. How will you and I respond to the message of the angel, to the glorious announcement of the Savior's birth? Well, there are at least two responses that the text is leading us to embrace. First is to trust in Christ the Savior. Trust in Christ the Savior. The angel said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There is, friends, in that verse, a very crucial question for us. It is this: who are his people? Who are his people that he has come to save? And some might be tempted to say, well, the Jewish people, those who belong to the physical offspring of Abraham. But they would be wrong. The story of Rahab made it very clear that the people of God are not those who are of a certain ethnicity or who come from a certain family, but rather the people of God are those who have placed their trust in the Word of God. And one is not part of the people of God by virtue of being born into a Christian family. Do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." And those of you who are younger, you do not automatically become part of Christ's people by virtue of your parents' faith. You must personally reckon with your sin by personally coming to Christ. You must grasp Christ by faith and say truly, "Christ died for me." And so I ask you today, are you part of his people? Have you trusted in him? If not, then today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ for eternal life. Well, the second response is this: trust in the faithfulness of God. Trust in the faithfulness of God. The stories of these women, including rather climatically Mary, fundamentally demonstrates God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bring forth the Messiah. We would do well to remember where the house of David was at this time that he did so. In the midst of loneliness and barrenness of exile. And it's that at that time that God brings forth the Messiah in his fullness. He was faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness, despite their sin, despite their exile, despite their suffering. And brothers and sisters, it's not wrong to say that we find ourselves in a very similar position as the people of Israel were at this time, longing for our Messiah. We find ourselves to be sojourners and exiles, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, strangers with no lasting city, groaning inwardly and wasting away outwardly. But brothers and sisters, God is faithful. Christ will return, and he will say to his people, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God is faithful. Trust in him. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And appear he will in a very short time. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you are faithful. You're faithful to your promises. And we can trust you. Father, help us to trust you by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, as we are sojourners and strangers having no lasting city, turn our eyes to Christ and to the kingdom that is to come. Lord, I pray that Christ with us, God with us, would be a comfort, would be a balm to our souls this week, and that you would help us to ponder on the beauty of the incarnation and on your everlasting love. Pray that you bless our time and fellowship this morning as we go our way this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.